Thank you, Gene. So we're continuing going through John chapter 15. Our specific text today will be verses 6 through 11, and appreciate Gene reading the first 11 verses of that chapter, because the image of the vine being cared for in the vineyard by the vine dresser, and the vine supporting the branches, some that bear fruit and some that don't. And today we see some that are dead and withered. So as we're going through this passage, I hope and pray that God will help us to learn what it means to abide in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus is really the pathway of joyfulness. If we're not abiding in Christ, joyfulness is not going to be realized. We're just not going to have the joy that we should have. So we need to be encouraged as we're going through these verses to trust the promises of God's word and trust the power that he has given us, that he dwells within us. He's changed our hearts and changed our lives, and we have divine abilities that we did not have outside of Christ. And now that they are ours, we have abilities and understandings that are just wonderful things to know, wonderful things to experience. So let's get into this text, and we'll start in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. I appreciate the communication of people's hearts today, minds, what they're thinking about as it relates to what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does abiding in Jesus imply? The context surrounding these verses, the chapters before, the chapter that we're in and the chapters that will come, I think establish that abiding indicates that followers of Jesus are characterized by worshipful surrender, that they are characterized by trusting the promises of the Lord. They long to learn them. They want to absolutely find them refreshed in their minds. And there's a certain sense of just reveling in what they are. The Word of God is something that is very, very precious. This idea of abiding also implies prayerful reliance on God. We're relying on Him and relying on what He will do for us. And as we pray, and we pray to the Father, we pray to the Son, we pray in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, we're asking for Him to be there for us. And then we want to be open to the power that Jesus supplies. That's another part of abiding in Christ. He has the power to transform us, and we want to be receiving that reality. And then we want to be serious about finding joy in the process of doing all this. And all that is characteristic. And I say, abiding is not passive, it's active. So there are people who are here today, and I will put it like this. There are some of people that are here today, and you're just going to attend church. Then there will be others who are here today, and you'll be abiding in church. And what you say, well, what do you mean? Well, you're going to be connected. You're going to be involved. You're going to be concerned about the people around you. You're going to be caring about what God's truth is. You're going to be connected in an affirming way and acknowledging that. There, you can be a part of a family, and you can live in the same house. And sometimes the occupants of a house just live there and in a sense dwell there. But the idea of abiding means that there's an involvement, there's a participation, there's a give and take and a joyful characterization of all that's going on. There's something that's supplied in that. So abiding in Christ is that kind of idea, that we're really energized by God's grace to be an active participant in who He is and what He's about for our benefit. So that being said, what happens to those who do not abide in Jesus? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So continuing this illustration of the grapevine, Jesus explains that God the Father handles lifeless branches in a particular way. The withered branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus relates this to the judgment of those who are not vitally related to him. He who is the source of all life and all fruitfulness. If you're not abiding in Christ, you're separated from that. There's no vital connection, and there's death. And there is judgment. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, after Jesus had healed this man who'd been lame for 38 years, and he was interacting with people following that miraculous event and talking about the implications of that, Jesus makes this statement: "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life." That sounds exciting, doesn't it? We're going to hear the voice of Jesus and we're going to come out to the resurrection of life. But he goes on and he says, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we either are participants in the resurrection of life or we are participants in the resurrection of judgment. And Jesus, in this illustration of the vine and how these dead branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned, is describing that idea of judgment. So the imagery of fire Jesus uses here is meant to cause serious reflection. I don't know how we could read something like that and take that lightly. That sounds terrifying, you know, that this could be the end result of a person's life. There's judgment that comes when we're not vitally connected to Jesus. When we're not connected and drawing that strength, judgment comes. And Jesus uses the fiery destruction of the branches to allude to that final judgment of all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. This judgment results in eternal separation from the common grace of God and the eternal punishment of suffering in the fires of hell. We live every day in the common grace of God. We wake up and we see creation. We breathe air. We drink water. We eat food. This is the common grace of God. The fact that we walk through life and we have some concept of right and wrong is a gift of God's grace. All of these things that we tend to take for granted, and people genuinely that don't know Christ absolutely take it for granted. I'm going to say this is the result of random chance. It's crazy circumstance. Here we are. Are you kidding me? You know, it's like God is involved in all this. His grace is everywhere. There's coming a day when judgment will come. All that will be gone. All that will be taken away. It's a very serious thing. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, in his teaching, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, he makes this statement, and I think this helps to stress how significant judgment is. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better to enter life crippled than to go with two hands to hell and to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, this is reality. Judgment is a reality. And for people that do not abide in Christ, there are horrible consequences. And God wants us to understand that and take that to heart. And there may be people here today that you're standing on the outside wondering, well, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. How you relate to Christ, how you respond to Christ, it's huge. Eternal destiny is in there. And whether it's going to be a life of blessing and rich fulfillment in Christ or whether it's going to be eternal torment, because your sins will be paid for one way or another. Your sins will be paid for one way or another. You're either going to suffer the punishment for your sin and the eternal fires of hell to satisfy God's justice, or they will be dealt with Jesus on the cross. There's no other way to escape that. Jesus had to pay the penalty for sin for those he came to save. And I pray that as you think about this, that maybe God would use that as a serious wake-up call. There are consequences to not abiding in Jesus. So we move further into this text and we get to verses 7 and 8 and we see that answered prayer and the glory of God are the results of abiding in Jesus. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you abide in me, my words abiding in you. Jesus is saying it's, you're abiding in that way. His words have taken place. They're not just in your mind. By abiding, they are welcomed. There's this sense of understanding and joining in the reality of the truthfulness of what these are. The teaching of Jesus is that there is no separation between believing and behaving. This idea that says that you can somehow come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and you're saved because of some things you understand, but it really, it's not absolutely necessary that it has any impact on the way you live, that is so foreign to what Jesus teaches consistently. There's no way that that is the case. Believing is a part of behaving. We got to believe the truth, and that belief in Jesus is going to change the way we act. And to think it's otherwise is dangerous. It's absolutely foolish and dangerous. Spiritual life is made evident by lives consistently being conformed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. You see, gospel life from Jesus produces the passion to know his word and the power to obey his word. God does this work. He brings us to life, and within bringing that life to us, that spiritual life, there is created in us a hunger to know him better. And he has revealed his ways in the word. And so there is this passion to know him. But we're not just given these truths as just mere ink on paper to inform our minds. We're also given the power of the Spirit of God to put this into practice. He enables us to walk in the truth. We can walk in the light as he's in the light because he's enabled us to do that. He's empowering us to do these things. So by grace, the hunger is there. And so is the ability to obey. These are such precious truths for us as children of God. Thank God he's done this for us. And man, let's not take this lightly. Listen to the Apostle Peter as he's contemplating the power of the Word of God in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter is saying, the Word of God is powerful. The Scriptures have life. They change us. They change not just what you think, but the way you live. They do an internal work in our hearts. You've purified your souls by obeying the truth. And what does it result in? So that you have sincere brotherly love. But it doesn't just stop, it just keeps on growing. Now you need to love one another earnestly from the heart. God is continuing to work in us. We are works that are always in process. God is constantly working to change us and shape us. And he does that through the power of his living and abiding word. The fruitfulness of the word of truth in the lives of the people of Jesus is a glorious and comforting reality. You and I are so fortunate to have Scripture, to be able to contemplate what God has given us, all that he's provided for us. And we can revel in these truths and take them to heart and find hope and find direction, find security, find strength, find comfort. There's so much here that God wants us to be enveloped by. Thanks be to God for what he's done in inspiring the word of God for us as his people. Obedience is the result of the life-giving and life-conforming connection that we have with Jesus. He's given us life. And he gives us the ability to change. And he gives us that direction through his word. These are the things that come out and surface, and we find our hearts challenged. We find our path illuminated. There's so many ways that this word becomes so precious to us. But we're not left to our own devices. We're enabled by the life that he gives us to be transformed. When we're walking in that way, and he says, if my words abide in you, you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It'll be done for you. That's a wonderful promise. Incredible statement. Ask whatever you wish. It'll be done for you. Loving the light of his word and longing for his ways to flourish means our prayers are in line with the desires of God. When we're abiding in Christ and we're abiding in the word and walking in obedience, that means that we're experiencing a oneness with his heart and mind. So that what is put on our heart for prayer is exactly a reflection of what God would want. And of course, he's going to hear those things and he's going to answer those prayers. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, it's not that you can say, well, then anything I want, I can have. It's what are you wanting and why are you wanting it? Is that want illuminated by truth? Is it guided by God's direction and the life that he has for you? When we're focused in that way, it's incredible. He says, ask what you wish. It'll be done for you. Jesus assures us that prayers from people abiding in him and his word will come to fruition. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Prayers anticipating God's intervention to bless the kingdom pursuits of his people are to be common, and they are to be encouraging to us. And may I also say to you, I would add this aspect to our prayers. Prayers, what are we doing? We're asking God to do things. So what are we doing in prayer? Well, we're laying this out before God, and we're going to anticipate his intervention to bless the kingdom pursuits of us as his people. And those kinds of things ought to characterize us. They ought to encourage our hearts, and they need to be expressed with patience. Patience. We live in a society that demands everything instantly. And we need to learn to persevere in praying. Persevere in praying and anticipating God to work, believing that he is going to come and do what he needs to do. That our hearts are in line with what he wants. God, please show up, manifest yourself. I have felt this in my own life so many times growing up as a Christian, and finding myself coming before the Lord and wanting him to immediately intervene, thinking in my mind, I've got to understand this now. I need you help me understand it now. And I plead with God. I mean, sometimes in tears, honestly. God, I gotta know, I gotta understand. And thinking, hoping that before I got off my knees, I was gonna have some divine illumination that was gonna guide my way. I really was hoping that. It's happened more than once. And there's been these occasions where I've reflected on those prayers that I asked God. And sometimes, I remember one particular situation where it was a complete year had gone by. And I'm sitting there and thinking how clearly I was being guided and directed in this truth. And it was like, wow, this is amazing. And then it dawned on me. It's like the Holy Spirit says, hey, do you remember? You asked, and now you've received. Oh, my heart was rejoicing in that reality. God heard my prayer. Because really, I got off my knees that night thinking, I'm not saying it. He's not interested. I don't know what's going on. The bolt did not come. But it did. We got to learn to pray patiently, anticipating God's intervention, God's activity. James chapter 4, James rebukes these Christians and he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You don't have the things you need because you don't ask God. If you're not asking God, why are you not asking God? Well, you're thinking somehow you can do it yourself. Somehow you'll get by. You'll make it happen. You'll get through. And there's just this default mechanism in our humanness that goes there. It's just like, well, I know what God wants. I just buckle up, you know, let's go. It's no, we really need to lay these things out before God. God, help us. You don't have because you don't ask. And he says, and then you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're asking with worldly desires, not God-centered desires. We don't need that. Our prayers are not to be these as well. We're not to have these faithless general prayers. But we're to offer specific requests. Why is it, do you think, that we don't want to offer specific requests? I'm asking you a question, and now I'm anticipating an actual answer. Yeah, got to be a lot more vulnerable to be specific. Don't want to be disappointed. We go through those kinds of struggles, don't we? It's like, well, if I'm specific, and he doesn't answer, what does that say about me? Well, here's the thing we should be saying is, God, if you've put this on my heart through your word and through the pursuit of kingdom purposes, then I should be laying this out before you in a very specific way. I need you to intervene in a very powerful way. We should be making specific requests. We should be praying for ourselves like that. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ like that. We should be laying these things out specifically. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works. What is it that makes us righteous? Jesus. Jesus has clothed us in his righteousness. He's given us his life. And because he's given us his life, then he's also changed not only our heart to give us life, then he changes the loyalty and the power of our existence to where we understand truth and we're enabled by God's grace to live that truth. And that's what makes us righteous. It's the grace of God pouring down upon us. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In a sense, you kind of get this patience idea with that too, don't you? Because it's working. Your prayers are working in this sense. But notice what then he follows up that statement in James 5. He said, Elijah was a man. Don't miss that. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, how many of you would say, now that's a specific prayer? That's measurable, isn't it? God, keep it from raining. Now, let's understand the context of that. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful as it's working. What is Elijah doing? Is he not in line with God's judgment on Israel? And he has empowered and inspired Elijah to pray this prayer to bring judgment on King Ahab and Israel as they walk in defiance and disobedience. Yeah. And then when he prayed and it rained again, didn't God prompt his heart? He did. And he prayed again. And isn't that not specific? Folks, I think that should encourage us. Let's get into the truth. Let's ask God for the things that he wants and desires. And let's ask specifically. Let's get real in our prayers about that. Let's pray personally in that way. Let's pray for one another like that. This is awesome. This is what God wants of us. We need to be people who are willing to take God at his word and anticipate his involvement in these things. I think our prayers truly do reveal the loyalties and passions of our lives. God delivers from man-centered prayers and give us God-centered prayers. Jesus says in verse 8, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. May I help you understand that prove to be your disciples does not mean that we earn it, we deserve it, it's there. It's that we're manifesting an inward reality, that it is real. We're proving it. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Abiding in Jesus with hearts to learn and live his truth, made known by prayers that anticipate and receive genuine displays of God's grace, glorify our Father in heaven. All our fruitfulness is to the glory of God. It's just all God's glory for any good thing that you or I do. We're to be so wrapped up in that. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. You prove to be my disciples. God wants to put his power on display in our lives by conforming us to his will and ways. He wants to be glorified in you by how he changes you. And you can't change if you don't realize you need to change. And truth helps illuminate that. So that we say, okay, here's where I'm at, and I believe by the word of God, this is where I need to be. I see my brothers and sisters in Christ, I say, well, this is where they're at, but man, I'm going to pray this is where they get, because this is how we need to be supporting one another in that way. Our fruitfulness is to the glory of God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. He says to his followers, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. We are to be lights in this world, divine light shining out from our lives, walking in the truth, walking in the light as he is in the light. We need to be manifesting that light openly. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Who's responsible for the good works that are produced? The Father in heaven. They're not us. They're his, and he helps us to understand them, and he gives them us the ability to put them in practice and put them on display. And Jesus says, and so prove to be my disciples. True saving life in Christ is not the result of a quick and shallow decision, but by persevering faith and consistent fruitfulness. This is how we know. This is how it's made known. This is our light consistently shining. Talk is cheap. It costs the life of Christ to change us. And it changes. He does. He does it powerfully. He does it amazingly. He does it to his glory. Obeying Jesus is abiding in the love of Jesus, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now just stop for just a second there and think about that statement. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That's a pretty bold statement. I think we can kind of skim over it pretty quickly. As the Father has loved me, I'm loving you. I'm going to ask you, who else but God could make such a statement? There's nobody else but God that could say something like that. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's just not skip over these manifestations of divinity that are clear everywhere you turn around in Scripture. You and I could not say that. As God the Father has loved me, I'm loving you. Oh, goodness. I wish, but no. The reality is Jesus can say that. It means it. It's powerful. It's incredible. The Father loves Jesus with unwavering loyalty and dependability. And Jesus says he loves his followers in the same way. Unwavering loyalty and dependability. It's there for his people. Abide in me. If you keep my commands, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So followers of Jesus are to abide in his love. That means we are to acknowledge and dwell in the love that Jesus has for us. That means we are to warmly embrace that and realize the goodness of that for our soul's benefit. Resting in that. Not just, oh yeah, it is. Or, oh, I'm here. No, we're to reap the benefit of abiding in his love. I mean, now, abide in my love. You know, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, you know, that's not shocking to me because I'm a pretty lovable person. I think we got the wrong perspective here. We did not draw the love of God to us. He's the God of love who has displayed his love toward us. Folks, we do not earn or deserve the love Jesus has for us. We didn't in the past, we won't in the present, we won't in the future. We don't earn it and deserve it. We receive it because that's his character to bring that to bear. And when we realize his character and loving us in that way, we're supposed to receive that and acknowledge that. It's a concept of faith and trusting. Lord, you love me. It's not, boy, I've struggled. I'm a human being. And how in the world could you care for me? He sent his son to die for you, to change you out of love. Not because you deserve it, because you need it. And he wants to put his glory on display. Abide in his love. Man, when we live in this world where it seems like, gosh, we got to earn the right to be loved. We got to earn the right to be warmly received by people. Man, God loves you. He loves you. And you're to abide in that. You're to let that embrace you and comfort you. For some, that's really challenging to think because of stuff that you've been through in your life. But I just encourage you to take God at his word. Hold that firm and near to your heart. And know you're loved by God. He cares. It's not about your performance. It's about his performance. Love flows from his gracious heart, granting us life and the power to be loyal. By obeying his commandments, we show that we trust that his ways are best for his glory and for our good. We don't abide in his love by expecting him to meet our selfish and worldly desires. That's not abiding in his love. Self-centered desires separate us from his truth and his will and his ways. We're supposed to be immersed in these truths so we understand him and we walk in this and we embrace this and we let that love overwhelm us as he cares for us walking in those truths. Jesus abides in the love of the Father by obeying the will of his Father. You see, when Jesus comes to the earth, how many times does John say, I came to do your will? Jesus makes that statement repeated. I've come to do your will. Father, I'm here to do the will of the Father. It's a repeated statement. Jesus abides in the love of the Father by obeying the will of his Father. Jesus has no reluctance or resistance to the will of the Father. And I pray that it would be so for us. Sometimes we know the truth, but we're reluctant. Sometimes we know the truth and we're resistant. We need to ask God to change our hearts. Help us, God, not to come before you with reluctance or resistance. His unity of heart and mind with the will of the Father is the way that Jesus abides in the love of his Father. He is united in that way. He rests in the reality that the will of the Father is what is best. And he does the will of the Father wholeheartedly, without reservation. Unwillingness to walk in unreserved obedience reveals an unwillingness to abide in the love of the Savior. Why do we do that? Because we think we know what's best for us rather than what God has said is best for us. And we're right back in the Garden of Eden, acting like Eve, tempted by Satan. God's holding out on you. You deserve more than this. You need to eat. You deserve more insight. You deserve more of this. You're not going to die. You know what? I do know what's best for me. And God is holding out on me. And I'm going to hold. We don't need to go there, folks. That is not where God wants us to be. We're not to have that heart. We're to be like Jesus, living in the reality. I abide in the love of the Father because I know what He wants is best. And that's what my heart will pursue. Unwillingness to walk that way is ungodly. Christianity is not a spiritual relationship that has little bearing on the believer's practical behavior in life. We see that what Jesus is saying here, He abides in His Father's love on the earth to do His Father's will. Is there not application to us? There clearly is. If we abide in His love, we're going to want His will because we're going to believe what He wants is best. Walking in the love of Jesus is worshipful surrender to His will and ways, trusting that they are what's best for you. If you love me, Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is what the entire life of Jesus exemplifies. Loving His Father, doing His will. That's what should characterize us. Abiding in Jesus produces satisfying joyfulness. Verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. These things, what He's just been teaching them, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy might be full. Verse 6, being delivered from eternal judgment, do you think that's something to be happy about? To know that you're not going to suffer for eternity in hell. I think, hey, I'm happy. You know, that's a good thing to know. Verse 7. When our prayers reflect the union of God's concern and desires with our concerns and desires, isn't that something to be happy about? Man, I'm in line with God. I'm praying like that. That's what God wants. Verse 8. Glorifying God by verifying you are a true follower of Jesus through the abundant production of spiritual fruit, I think that's something to be happy about. Don't you? Seeing the fruit of God's grace borne out in your life, it should rejoice our hearts. Verses 9 and 10, consistent obedience of Jesus that shows that you are entrusting yourself to the love of Jesus. That's something to be happy about. When you can feel His love is there for you, and you don't have to understand it, you just need to accept it, and you say, God, I love you, and I'm going to walk with you. I want that. Man, that is something to be happy about, to know that He's changed our hearts like that. Jesus teaches these truths so that in Him and His ways, our hearts find true delight. Folks, we want to be happy. That's a big drive in our existence on this earth. You want to be happy. And God made you that way. And He wants you to realize your true happiness is found in Him and in His Son. Everything else is a cheap imitation that will absolutely disappoint you. But what He provides for us in Christ brings true delight. The joy Jesus desires for His followers is not just these little bursts of joy, but a life characterized by overflowing joy. Jesus wants you to believe and trust that He wants what's best for you. Resting in that. And what is best for us brings us deep delight and hopeful satisfaction. And how do we find that? From the substance of His will. And His ways. Knowing them, walking in them. The joy of our Lord, or the joy our Lord supplies, is a resource of delight in all circumstances. This is a message that's consistent through Scripture. Just going to use a couple passages that I know you're very familiar with to drive home the point, because I hope that God will call them to your mind when you're going through life circumstances. And not all circumstances are easy, but we're still called to rejoice in God. Paul writes to the suffering church in Philippi, and in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord most of the time. And again, I'll say rejoice. Is that what it says? No, it says rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. It doesn't matter what we're going through. There's a true joy in Christ. This is your will. You're working. This is, and I'm not trying to say that there aren't hard things to deal with. There are hard things to deal with. We're going to go through struggles. We're going to go through trials. You're going to grieve. You're going to mourn. There's things you're going to be in agony about. But even in the midst of that, we should be able to go to the truth of God and say, God, grant my heart satisfaction and delight in the accomplishment of your purpose in all things. You're doing what you're doing purposefully. I don't want to be delighted in that, God. James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. How hard is that? I'm telling you, that's impossible outside of God's grace. It's just impossible outside of God's grace. To count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. God's got to change our mindset. He's got to change our heart set. And it needs to be surrendered to Him. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy, because God's doing something in your life that's good. He's shaping you. He's conforming you. He's changing you. He's helping you to see your dependence on truths and promises that you didn't know you needed. And now you do, because you're hurting. These are important things. Count it all joy. Folks, abiding in Jesus is the pathway of joyfulness. In conclusion, just ask a few questions. How does the reality of punishment, of eternal hell, impact you? How does that strike you? Punishment. Of eternal hell. I'm thankful I'm not going there. But there are people we should be concerned about. How do you think God wants your prayer life to be more consistent and specific? What can you do? Do you think God wants you to have a consistent and specific prayer life? I think He does. Are there ways that you say, you know what, I'm going to have to ask God to give me some insights and direction in this because I want to start praying much more specifically? Let's do that. Let's ask Him to come. And we need to pray patiently. Persevere in these prayers. In what ways are you abiding in the love of Jesus through obedience? Abiding in the love of Jesus, trusting He knows what's best. Is your life characterized by consistent joyfulness as you live with worshipful surrender? Man, I tell you, if we're living with worshipful surrender, I don't know how we can't be characterized by consistent joyfulness. We need that. The joy of the Lord's our strength. He carries us through. He's the one who enables us. May His name be praised. May we be strengthened in the grace that is ours in Christ. May we get on that pathway of following Jesus, because that's the way of true satisfaction, delight, and joy. God, bless us as your people. Help us, God, to take these truths to our heart, believe them, walk in them. I pray, God, for people who are here that do not know you and hear these things in their hearts are saying, I want that. I want forgiveness. I want to be right with God. Lord, I pray that you would call them effectually to yourself. I pray, God, if they need help and guidance in that, that they'll seek us out. God, talk to one of the elders. Talk to people in the church. Ask them. Give them some help and guidance to pray with them. Lord, do that work in the hearts of your people. Do that work in the hearts of people that need you, God. We pray that you be glorified in all that is said and done. Bless us as your people, Lord. Help us. Give us joy in Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a good afternoon.